I have suggested a text, John chapter 7, verse 27, but it is, as perhaps you've become accustomed in my case particularly, that it is in order to reflect the key, at least one of the key aspects of virtually the whole chapter. It is a refrain that runs through the whole chapter, and let me just read again the expression of the people in Jerusalem, in verse 27, "We know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." We know where this man is from. Open quotation, "Intelligence is no barrier to stupidity. Actually, reserving a part of your brain for an absence of thought may be some kind of consolation to the bright. You decide that you know something, and that the thing you know is beyond argument or reasoning, and then you don't have to work at it anymore. The trouble comes when someone threatens to disrupt this synaptic holiday." November the 11th, 2010, David Aaronovich in the Times. Just 3 days ago, a Jewish writer, by the way, put very well what was happening all too often around Jesus in that chapter, and what happens concerning Jesus still today. Forgive the complex word synaptic holiday, but there's something gone wrong in your head. You know something. These people knew where this man comes from. They did not have to work with it anymore. This chapter has a number of things going on and being spoken about at a number of levels. And as a result, I think we need to do what we will do today, but return to the chapter and look at a number of other aspects in different ways in time to come. One level just today, to look at the vexing question, then as it is now, who is this? That's what's reflected even in verse 27. They're saying one thing they know, but it doesn't fit somehow. Who is this person? That's what leads up to it. That's what follows on from it. Who is this? As it reaches us today in John 7, I intend to point out the two parts that they have for the equation, but the difficulty that they had in coming up with an answer that seemed to them to be consistent. They had what they thought were one and two, which they understood should come to three. But it didn't. Or they had one of the bits wrong, or maybe both of them, in fact. What you have in this chapter is the people themselves remembering and thinking over, presenting us with Jesus' words and his works. That's one thing that was in front of them and that's laid out in this chapter. But they also present us with Jesus' origin, where he's from, at least as they understood it. Jesus deals with it as well. But with his, on one hand, his words and his works, on the other hand, his origin, they cannot get from those two things to the answer of his identity. Can we? What are we to learn from this phase, this short, well, it's a, you might say it's the longest chapter, but it's really just a very short period. It's about half a week that is perhaps reflected in this chapter. Let's see what it says about his words and works, Jesus' words and works. These are things that we are ourselves, I trust, becoming familiar with as we go through the gospel record, things that are dealt with in this chapter are reflecting back on what John has already recorded. Let's see how much various people were ready to acknowledge about Jesus. It seems like the general view was that he had done certain things that made them sit up and take notice. Although his brothers, we read in verse 5, did not believe in him, they could at least see that he was, in verse 3, doing works. There was something notable about what he was up to. And then again in verse 4, no one who does anything, there's things that he's been up to, works. Things that were out of the ordinary. Things that suggested to his brothers, again in verse 4, that he was wanting to attract attention. That's what is reflected in that. If you do these things, no one in the first part, no one does anything in secret, while he himself seeks to be known openly. That's the way they interpreted what Jesus was up to, his own brothers. Perhaps they wanted him to come to prominence, that they might ride on his coattails, as it were. Whatever it is, they seem to have understood that he was wanting to attract attention. After all, the things that they had seen him do and heard of him were certainly doing that. Remember the crowds in the previous chapter, chapter 6, the crowds who had gathered around him and that he fed on the hillside. So there were his brothers who were reflecting on his works especially. But till this point, they did not believe in him. Then as we read on, there were the people. In verse 12, we're introduced to the people. And this is generally folk around, and in this particular case, those who were gathered in Jerusalem for this great Feast of Tabernacles. There were a number of key feasts, and it was they would have sacrifices associated with them, so people would have to go to the temple in Jerusalem. But this Feast of Tabernacles tended to be the one that probably got the biggest attendances, and so there were probably crowds of people, and probably many of them had come down, or we might say gone up that mountain from Galilee. So there were the people from verse 12 and onwards, and they keep cropping up as you go on through the chapter, even just for example in verse 40, many from the crowd heard his saying, and so on. These people were trying to judge his nature in verse 12 from there. They were trying to judge who he was, where he fits into things. They were trying to judge this by what he had been saying and doing. Notice that this talk was very careful. It was whispered. We read that they complained, but that's a word much like is later on murmured, and that's like the people of Israel in the desert when they were muttering about being unhappy about what they were being fed or whatever it was. It's a very similar idea, and we do read in verse 13 that they did not speak openly of him for fear of the Jews, the authorities, as John uses that term. There was some openness. They were talking about it. They were puzzling together, and in such a way that I think both the Jews, the leaders, and Jesus himself were aware of some of the questions that they were asking. There was also some openness of mind. They were trying to find the answer out of what they had knew of him. He is good, some said. On the contrary, he deceives the people, others said. There was confusion amongst them. But they were not quite so fixed in their thinking about him as were the authorities, the Pharisees and chief priests and so on. We might say that they were a bit more honest about the things that they had seen and heard. They had seen his signs. That's referred to in verse 31. They said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man or this one has done? They had seen his signs. And they heard his sayings, so much that one or some of them said in verse 40, truly this is the prophet. The prophet is the one who speaks. It was in response to his saying. His words and his works were drawing things out of some of the people who heard him. And then there was a tremendous testimony of the officers, the temple police who were sent to arrest him, and they came back empty-handed because they had been stirred. There had been something about what he had said and the way he said it that had gripped them. Not, instead of them taking hold of him, his words had taken hold of them. No man ever spoke like this man. If we go back for a second to that prophet that they refer to in verse 40, it seems to be an allusion to Moses' promise of a particular, a great prophet who would come to Israel, come from Israel, amongst their brethren. That's back in Deuteronomy 18. That seems to have been what they had in mind. So that's one strand. Then there were others who spoke of him as the Christ. They could see some similarities between what they understood the Christ or the Messiah would be. And this Jesus, they did expect great signs from the Christ. And that's why they asked this question. So there were his brothers, there were the people generally, but then there were also these Jews, the leaders. All of them were puzzled by him. These Jews, the leaders, were especially alarmed by him. So much so that they, again, it's referred to back in chapter 5, after he healed the man who had been lying by the pool for 38 years, that they wanted to kill him. They made a plot to kill him. Here, once more, they took steps to arrest him because of the things that he was saying, because he was becoming dangerous, because the people were beginning to follow him. Some were believing in him. That's said again in verse 31, many did believe in him. For the Jews, the attention was especially, it seems, on what he taught. At one level, they were impressed. Verse 15, they marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? There were things that he said that did strike a chord with them. He was skilled in God's word. Do you remember the story that Luke tells in chapter 2, where he was in Jerusalem for the first time at the age of 12, and he was left behind, and they found him discussing the law with these very same Pharisees and leaders and so on, and the teachers. And they were amazed by what he knew at that age. But as well as that amazement, there was much that disturbed them. It might have been, as it was back in chapter 5, for some things directly that he said, and there were the claims that are referred to, for example, in verses 28 and 29 in this chapter, that they understood that he was referring to himself as coming from God, and they sought to take him. And then there was also the effect that this was having on the people that disturbed them. The last thing they wanted was unrest and division on their watch. And there was division among the people, verse 43. There was an unsettling, and it's known later on when the Christian church started to grow, that the Romans then got interested and were concerned about the unrest and the division amongst the Jews. But if they could keep things quiet, keep things under control, then they would be able to sail along under the radar, as it were. But here was division. This was going to be something that would disturb their comforts. We do read at the end of the chapter a brief recap of an internal discussion among these leaders. See how they were unsettled among them. They were disturbed. They were very, we might say, crabbit about the way that the police came back, and they said, you're just police. How can you make a decision not to arrest him? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? They were really seriously troubled. The foundations were being shaken. This crowd does not know the law is a curse. And there in the middle of it, we come across Nicodemus, who raised a question, a perfectly valid question, a vital question. Does our Lord judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? But isn't that the thing? They knew. They thought they knew what he was doing. They thought they were in a position of making judgment. They had been hearing him. They had been seeing what he was doing. And so far, they thought they had that all wrapped up. This is the problem all the way, both then and now. You see, they had been hearing him, they'd heard the words, but they hadn't understood what they meant. They had not been hearing. Perhaps it's a bit like if you or I went to GCHQ, where they listen in on broadcasts and radio signals all around Europe and other parts of the world, and they hear people speaking in different languages or codes and so on. You or I could go along and we could hear the same things and we wouldn't have a clue what it meant. Exactly the same sounds would hit our eardrums, but it would be meaningless. And in one sense, that's what this is about. They'd been hearing, but not hearing. They had seen what he was doing, but they didn't know what he was doing. They didn't know it with understanding. But the biggest problem is, where that was the reality, as far as most of them were concerned, they did hear and know. Later on, Jesus speaks of them as blind. But blind who were leading others who were blind. Blind who thought they could see the way. These are the ones that we meet here now. But it is also a caution still today. This challenge that Jesus brought to them belongs to the world ever since. We are told by the world around us how we are to be church, what is right for the church. They're telling us what is really Christian by the very people who take no time to listen to God's word. It shouldn't be strange to us. Man had to deal with God's word back in Genesis chapter 3. And the way man dealt with God's word then was to judge God's word, instead of letting God's word judge him. And it has remained the same ever since. That's the way that the Jews looked on him. Look at the whole atmosphere of this chapter. Here is the one who was sent by God, who does the works of God, in the midst of them, and they're judging him. The kind of picture that comes to mind as I read through this chapter is where you have a talented footballer who heads down the center of the pitch with the ball at his feet, and there's opponents coming at one side, another side, trying to stop him, coming from all different directions, and he pushes on straight through. He has the truth. And they're trying to rip it from him, substitute their own truth. And that's what's around us all every day. But it's a problem for all men. You might hear me pointing the finger at those outside the church. But it belongs to the church as well. We need to be careful that we don't align ourselves with only those who believed in Jesus. That there is a great danger within the church over the centuries of falling in instead with the Pharisees and the chief and the scribes and Pharisees, the religious people. Beware of condemning others without first examining ourselves. It seems that one of the biggest problems that the leaders had with Jesus then was that he was disturbing the peace. He was challenging their society. But worse still, he was challenging their religious conditioning. He was challenging the way they understood it. By his very presence. How they had conditioned themselves, yes, through generations, but they were still there. And the conditioning that they were imposing on the people around them. And we must ask ourselves. I think the challenge is here in front of us today. Ask yourself, to what extent am I taking God, taking Jesus, taking the Spirit, taking the Word, and fitting them into myself, into my frame? To what extent am I taking all that Jesus is about, that it means for a changed life, and fitting them into what I prefer to be and to do? Or to what extent am I showing willing? Am I being exercised instead to fit myself under God's word? Not to judge His word, but to let His word judge me. And to be pushed around by His word, torn apart, and put back together in a right way. That's what Jesus was doing to these people. Destroying all their preconceptions. Am I fitting myself under God's word? Taking a completely different path from the way that the human race has gone since our first parents. Which way round do I have it? Which way round do you have it? Which way round does the church have it? Until that's sorted out, and we are under God's word, what can we expect from the world around us? Do I really know what He says and does? You may say in answer, well, I read and I believe in those great signs, the miracles that He's done. They are wonderful stories. And I say, good, you believe. Now make absolutely sure that you don't reduce them. That you don't sanitize them, that you don't treat them as manageable. Dwell on what it would mean to be helpless for 38 years and to be transformed by a word from this passing gentleman. Dwell on it, meditate on that hillside with the thousands of people being fed. Out of what? No shops in sight. Imagine yourself there. Let these things fill up. Let them be like yeast that comes to the place of bursting. Dwell on your own life. Think of what it may have become if it was not for God's work bringing you to know Jesus. For some from childhood, maybe others more recently. Be very blunt about it with yourself. Let the Spirit deal with you, that you might be renewed in your perception of what God is really about, that you will be more inclined, because you see Jesus afresh, more inclined to worship and to serve Him as Savior and Lord, to serve Him. Who is it we're talking about? The other aspect that the people were struggling with, his brothers, it's implied, because they lived with him. They knew him. They were in his home, his origin. Where does he come from? We know where this man is from, verse 27. All the time that they were wrestling with what he was doing and what it all meant, all the time they were holding on to something else that they knew. We know where this man is from. This is the constant in the equation. It was perhaps therefore the main stumbling block. Many of them were under persuasion to be convinced by his words and his works. But there is a piece of the puzzle. If you go that way with those things, this piece doesn't fit. It's like a jigsaw puzzle, and one of the complex ones, and there's a big space of blue sky, and you're trying to find the little pieces to fit in, and if you misplace one of them, it looks like it fits, but if you just slightly misplace it, none of the rest fits. You do a crossword, and you come up with the five-letter answer to one of them, and then you can't work out the rest, and you go to Mum, and you say, well, is this right? She says, well, what about this word? It fits. Another five letters, it fits, and everything else fits into place. Well, they were struggling with it, except they would not move on this point, his origins. He was from Galilee, from Nazareth. Remember, this theme appears back in chapter 1, where Nathanael is summoned by Philip. And Nathanael's answer is, can anything good come out of Nazareth? So even if what he was doing and what he was saying was very close to what they expected of the promise of the prophet or the Messiah, the Christ, the answer was no. He can't be the prophet, he can't be the Messiah, he's from Galilee. What did the leaders say? The people said in verse 42, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? Maybe it's like one of these detective programs and it's only right at the end that he thinks of asking a simple question which opens the whole thing up, and it's been there from the beginning. His origin. We learn, don't we, from the other Gospels that this Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that Joseph and Mary were of the line of David. John doesn't tell us that story in his Gospel. He depends on the other records that were already available by the time he wrote. But enough to say, this passage tells us that the people, they knew. They knew. There was no changing. They made their judgment on him according to that. The people did. That seems to be the voice that we hear in verse 42 among the people. The leaders did in verse 52. They answered, said, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. He's from Galilee. That's what he was stamped with. But they don't even know the truth there. Because if you go back to the Old Testament that they thought they knew so well, you find that both Jonah and Nahum had come out of Galilee. And they were contradicting it. They were falling down. They were not open to the other possibilities. But more than mere geography, Jesus has repeatedly been stating his heavenly origin. He's talked about that back in chapter 5, and that's why they wanted to kill him. He talks about it again in verse 28, for example. You both know me and you know where I'm from. There's almost an irony to his beginning there. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. He's referring to his heavenly origin. We learn later on, don't we, that Peter's speech betrayed him as Galilean, and he got into trouble over it. Did Jesus' speech sound Galilean? Or did his speech sound heavenly? What does his human origin matter when there's overriding evidence that goes back further still? No, maybe not his accent, as we call it, but his accent, the emphasis, the drive, the theme, the content of what he has to say. Heavenly. I get asked occasionally where my accent comes from. And if I say Australia, then you'll say, oh, that doesn't quite sound like that. And then I say, well, I've been here and I've been there, and it's all mixed in together. Did people do that with Jesus? He said, this is where it started. I've come from heaven. I've been sent by God. This is where my message comes from. This is where my words come from. And they said, but you're from Galilee. And even if he'd said, well, I was actually born in Bethlehem and my parents were of the line of David, they'd say, but you're from Galilee. But he's from heaven. What was the dominant accent in his speech and his actions? The people could not help themselves but to bear testimony that no one ever spoke like this man. He is a complete exception to everybody else. No one ever worked like this man. If the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these? He's completely distinctive. But he comes from Galilee. Their presupposition does not fit with what's staring them right in the face. The question is, what will change first? That's what you ask the world around us. Full of presuppositions, assumptions that they will hold on to, whatever the evidence might be in front of them. Which will they release first? These people, they had the one, number one. They had his words and his works, and they could give a fairly good testimony of that. And they thought they had two. And with that one and that two, they were going to make their own shape of three regardless of whether they really had two at all. In fact, yes, they did probably have one fairly well. This was a testimony. Both Jesus' words, but also his works, but also his words, they had one fairly well. But they didn't recognize that, let's say, it was three, not two, his origin. He came from Bethlehem. He did fulfill Scripture. So the right answer is not three, but four. And this is also an area where postmodern man needs rebuke, both in and out of the church. There are great numbers in what we call the West who have gradually and very conveniently found ways to domesticate Jesus. And the next month through December is going to be a great example of that. But Peter tells us that judgment by this Jesus will begin at the house of God. Let's put our house in order first. How great is your Jesus? Where does he come from? The one you testify to. How ready are you to go where he leads? Paul tells us in Romans that if we are to have the glory that he has promised, we get there by holding on and sharing in his sufferings. Or do you even aspire to his glory? I sometimes get the suspicion among different parts of the church that the view of the church now is that it's something to do with this life and not much beyond. Where is the aspirations for glory that God's word promises repeatedly? How much of church is earthbound these days, decided by what men prefer, what men feel comfortable with? In our worship, spoke of it through the week, in our worship, what is our guide? Is it what we are pleased with, what makes us feel happy and comfortable and enjoyable? Or is it what is true? And where will we find that truth except in God's word? And through Christ Jesus. What word do you want to hear? You maybe want a word of comfort. Where will you be comforted? Do you want to be comforted at the point where it leaves you with a false sense of security? Or do you want to be comforted where it's a case of Christ and the Spirit coming alongside to give you new strength to press on through adversity? For his name's sake. So I come to his name. We see his words and his works, and the people, those who are confused about him, they lay it out plain. It's there for us to see. They haven't a clue as to his origin. But John tells us in this way to remind us that we do know. We have been told. But with all this, what's the answer? What is his identity? Who is this? This is what has concerned them most. This is what they're trying to get to from different directions. Who is he? It's right that they should be most concerned about this. He was a dramatic entrance. They put it, they said, we know where he comes from, but when Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. What they meant by that was the common teaching of the time, that he was going to burst on the scene, like Melchizedek. He would appear, and then he'd be gone, as it were. No one knew where he would come from. That's what the Bible itself says. But that was the big emphasis. They don't know where he comes from. He's appeared. He has burst out with amazing words and works. And in result, Jesus himself tells them how to respond, how to find the answer. Verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Where will we find that except in his word? We've sung psalms that refer to that. Use discernment. You do that by choosing the right materials, choosing the right means for judgment on the matter. We know where he comes from. Did anyone ask him? And when it is the things of God, we must depend upon his Spirit to lead, and to lead into the unknown. The Pharisees and the leaders, they were afraid to lead into the place of fear with him. Jesus' identity. He is the Christ. He fulfills those promises in every way. For this morning, I perhaps don't need to say much more here. It's all dependent on the view that you take of what has gone before. You could go on floundering around and mistaking Jesus for someone he is not. You will if you hold on to misconceptions. Misconceptions about these two key areas, what he has said or done, where he comes from. And perhaps we can come back and realize that in the three key questions of this chapter, his answer is heaven every time. Where he gets his teaching from heaven. Where he's come from heaven. Where he's going, to heaven. We could hold on to limited ideas, perhaps very true, but only part of the truth. Or we can rejoice and stimulated by that rejoicing, go digging deeper and deeper that we might find him. How we can rejoice that the whole scriptures are ours, and that we can find him there beginning to end, that he is the truth that runs through it all. He is the one who completes. He is the all in all. Just to close, surely it's true. Surely you can see it in so many ways. The trivia stuff of life, the fund of useless knowledge. You can know a great deal while knowing nothing of importance. And not knowing things truly. I could tell you essentially the basic principle behind an internal combustion engine. It helps to be when I'm a driver. But I can equally say I know nothing about them because I couldn't build one, I couldn't fix one. It's something like that. They had partial knowledge, but they needed to open their hearts to this one who was striking home that they would learn of him. Do you know this Jesus? The true Jesus? I only take time speaking of him, endeavoring to be led by his gospel word alone, because neither I nor you will ever know him truly unless we do just that. There is no other way. It's only by opening ourselves and praying that the Spirit will open our hearts, coming to this, that we will be able to set aside any preconceived notions that we have and to ask him to fill us with the knowledge of him. The knowledge that helps us to realize that he's not just fascinating. He's not just even a dominant person of history. But he is the person that we each need to know that does reveal himself to us. But we need to know him as those who walk with him, as his dearest, closest friends, to live in him, to go in the ways that he will lead. Today, remember him. Know him. Don't, whatever you do, judge him by limited knowledge. Instead, trust in him and entrust yourself to him. Now, may God grant blessing on his word.